Let's read then from Exodus chapter 20. We're looking today at the second commandment, so that's Exodus 20 verses 4 to 6, and then we'll read from Deuteronomy chapter 4. You shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sins of the parents to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. And then Deuteronomy chapter 4, reading from verse 9 to 20. This is Moses speaking to the people shortly before they're due to go into the promised land, and he's reviewing for them what God had done for them and what God had taught them. Only be careful and watch yourselves closely so that you do not forget the things your eyes have seen or let them fade from your heart as long as you live. Teach them to your children and to their children after them. Remember the day you stood before the Lord your God at Horeb, when he said to me, assemble the people before me to hear my words, so that they may learn to revere me as long as they live in the land, and may teach them to their children. You came near and stood at the foot of the mountain while it blazed with fire in the very heavens, with black clouds and deep darkness. Then the Lord spoke to you out of the fire. You heard the sound of words, but saw no form. There was only a voice. He declared to you his covenant, the Ten Commandments, which he commanded you to follow, and then wrote them on two tablets of stone. And the Lord directed me at that time to teach you the decrees and laws you are to follow in the land that you are crossing the Jordan to possess. You saw no form of any kind the day the Lord spoke to you at Horeb, out of the fire. Therefore, watch yourselves very carefully, so that you do not become corrupt, and make for yourselves an idol, an image of any shape, whether formed like a man or a woman, or like any animal on earth, or any bird that flies in the air, or like any creature that moves along the ground, or any fish in the waters below. And when you look up to the sky and see the sun, the moon, and the stars, all the heavenly array, do not be enticed into bowing down to them and worshipping things the Lord your God has appointed to all the nations under heaven. But as for you, the Lord took you and brought you out of the iron smelting furnace, out of Egypt, to be the people of his inheritance, as you now are. Now, the second commandment may not seem so important for many today in the West. We don't have images and shrines on street corners like they do in some parts of Asia. Worshipping idols isn't something that your friends at school or your colleagues at work or your neighbors are going to invite you to join in with them. But perhaps you have sometimes thought like this, or heard other people saying something like this. When I pray, I like to close my eyes and imagine I can see Jesus. Or maybe you've heard someone say, I like to think of God like this. And then there follows some description that they like to think of God like, you know, always ready to overlook my mistakes, or someone who's always there for me, to help me when I'm in trouble. Or maybe you've thought or heard someone say, I'm a visual person. What's really important when I worship is the things I see around me. Well, the second commandment addresses these sort of things. The second commandment is about how we worship. The first commandment is all about who we worship. The second command is distinct. It's about the way in which we worship. And I want to unpack this commandment under three headings. But to kind of get a bit more in, each heading is going to have 2 points. So That'll make it a bit more manageable. So firstly, two things that the second commandment prohibits or forbids. Two things that the second commandment prohibits. And actually, these two things are tied together, because on their own, the first one might be slightly confusing. But the first is this: you shall not make any image. You shall not make yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the waters below. You shall not make a carved image, it could be translated, an idol. You shall not make something in the likeness of creatures, things in the heavens, be it a statue or a picture, whatever the material it's made out of, whatever the form it takes, all these images were prohibited. Now here's the caveat. This is hardly a ban on art. After all, even in the tabernacle that Moses was soon to have made, they had golden cherubim with wings, like a statue made out of gold, and their wings covered the Ark of the Covenant. And in the temple later on, there would be pictures of palm trees, and on the priest's garment there were pomegranates embroidered. So this is not a ban on creating any picture or any statue. Rather, it's prohibiting the making of any object to represent God. Something to be used in worship. Something that people might think will bring them closer to God. Idols, icons, images that represent God. That's what's being forbidden here. And that connects with the second part. Verse 5, you shall not bow down to them or worship them. We're never to bow down to a statue or an image or any physical object. And it's interesting that both the words bow down or worship come into this. Think of the time in Daniel chapter 3 when the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, made this enormous gold image. And he had in his empire many, many different provinces, people of many different religions. And in order to unite his vast kingdom, he wanted to have kind of one religion. It was a way of connecting the people. And so he told all the officials from all these different provinces to come and meet together. And when the music sounded, they were all to bow down and worship. They're told, fall down and worship the golden image. And so there would be at least an outward show of religious unity. Of course, he couldn't imagine the people in their hearts would have changed. No, this was an outward show. Now, there were the friends of Daniel there, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And they might well have argued, here we are, we're Jewish people. We've been told to come here. Well, let's just bow down, but in our hearts we're not going to worship. After all, everyone can see that this is just a show. This is just to unite the nations, a symbolic gesture of unity. So there's no problem. We're not actually going to worship this golden idol. We'll just physically bow down, but in our hearts, we're going to worship the true God. Well, no. They didn't make that argument. They were very clear that it was not right to bow down. And they paid for it. They were cast into the fiery furnace that was made 7 times hotter, we're told. Not quite sure how they measured if it was 7 times hotter, but you remember the story, how they were thrown into the fire because they refused to obey the king. And I hope you also remember that God delivered them. they were not destroyed. Not even the smell of the fire was on them. So let's not try and make some distinction between physically bowing down and worshipping in our heart. The command is, you shall not bow down to them or worship them. You see, the second command doesn't allow for that kind of subtle distinction. Sadly, Roman Catholicism and Eastern Orthodoxy do try and distinguish between what they call veneration and worship. They encourage people to bow before statues and icons of past saints, and they say, you do this to honour them. You're not worshipping them, but you do this to honour them, they say. They'll say that an image helps you to think about God. But as Thomas Watson, one of the Puritans, wrote, it's like a married person saying they keep company with another man or woman to put them in mind of their husband or wife. Actually, Roman Catholicism tries to minimize the second command by merging it with the first. I hadn't realized this until fairly recently. But for them, the second command is, you shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God. You think, well, does that mean they only have 9 commandments? Well, no. They come to the 10th one and they divide that one into 2. So the one on covetousness, somehow they manage to divide into 2 parts. And so they distort the scriptures in order to try and avoid the plain teaching of scripture that we're not to bow down to images or idols. So that's the first point. 2 things that the second commandment prohibits. The second point, and much longer, is this. 2 reasons why we're not to make images or use them in worship. 2 reasons why we're not to make images or use them in worship. And the first is given very clearly in verse 5. God is a jealous God. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. An image cannot give a true picture of God. God does not want his glory to be distorted. We read from Deuteronomy chapter 4, where Moses speaks to the people of Israel just before they go into the promised land, and he reviews the 40 years that they have spent. And in particular, he goes over the law that God had given them. In chapter 5 of Deuteronomy, he repeats the 10 commandments. And here in chapter 4, he reviews that occasion at Horeb, or Mount Sinai, as it's also called. And Moses explains the reason behind the second commandment. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 15. You saw no form of any kind the day the Lord spoke to you at Horeb out of the fire. Therefore, watch yourselves very carefully so that you do not become corrupt and make for yourself an idol, an image of any shape, whether formed like a man or a woman or like any animal on earth or any bird that flies in the air or like any creature that moves along the ground or any fish in the waters below, nor in the heavens above. You see, God, when he revealed himself to the people of Israel, he didn't reveal himself as in any physical form. They couldn't see God. God is a spirit. But they could hear his voice. God is the creator of everything that is physical, but he's not part of the physical creation. God is separate from creation. Now again, that's very different to a lot of religions, a lot of Eastern religions. We'll talk of God in terms of, you know, God in the streams and the rocks and the trees. No, no. God is separate from his creation. The creation, the physical world, is good because God created it, but it's not God. God is separate. And God does not have a physical form. He is spirit. He doesn't look like anything. There's nothing in creation that looks like God. And so any physical representation of God is going to badly distort our thinking about God. To look at an image that is supposed to depict God can only give you wrong thoughts about God. After all, who can decide what God looks like? And even if you did know, how could you ever faithfully depict that? Now, when I was younger, I used to do some oil painting. And on one occasion, a friend who had two little toddlers asked me if I would do a painting of their children. Well, I'd never done any portraits in oil before. Landscape, still life, yes, but no portraits, let alone of children. And I thought to myself, you know, my very best efforts would only distort how these children really look. You know, these sweet little faces, you know. Now, you might be there bracing yourself for a horror story. Can you imagine this dreadful painting you presented and, you know, that's the end of my friendship with this guy. Well, thankfully, I didn't take on this job because I knew that it would just be a disaster. Well, how much less ought we to think that we could somehow depict God? It would only distort his image. Verse 5 tells us that God is a jealous God. He's jealous of his purity, of his goodness, of his glory. We're not to distort that. A static image doesn't demonstrate strength. Far less can it demonstrate God's infinite power. A lifeless image doesn't reveal love. Far less the depth of God's love. A voiceless image doesn't teach truth, far less the truth of God's character and of the gospel. You see, it's words that God gives, and it's words that we need. And ultimately, it's the word, Jesus Christ, that we need if we're to have a true knowledge of God. Christianity is a word-based faith, not image. Now, if we're not to use physical images, nor, therefore, I think we can deduce, are we to visualize God in our minds? Because whatever we visualize in our minds will also be false. And it's interesting, even visions of God that we're given in the Bible, and they're not frequent, like Ezekiel, Book of Revelation, even those visions, I don't think are given to us for us to try and visualize in our minds. Why do I say that? Well, to start with, a lot of the description that you get is simply of the glory that surrounds God. Most of the vision that's described is of things not God himself, but just the glory around him, how the angels cover their faces before him, the light, the vastness of it. But the main reason is that the visions are full of symbolism. And actually, if you try and visualize it, it looks rather odd, even grotesque. Think of Revelation 1 and verse 16, and you have John, he sees this vision of the Lord Jesus, and there's a sword coming out of his mouth. Well, come on. That's clearly not meant to be for us to visualize. What does that sword symbolize? Obviously, his word, the sword of the Spirit. And so the visions of God are not there for us to paint or imagine, but they're there to teach us. They are also words, graphic words, of course. So, far from being helpful in our worship, images will lead to false worship that actually dishonors God. But something else happens. Do you notice how Moses says to them, watch yourselves very carefully so that you do not become corrupt. We become like the thing that we worship. God is conforming us into the image of Christ. Well, if we start using pictures and images, then we become corrupt. But something more happens. You see, with the wrong ideas of God will also come wrong practices. A religion that uses images and idols will inevitably introduce rituals and practices that God has not given to us. After all, if you use what God has forbidden, why not use anything that he hasn't forbidden? It's only logical, isn't it? If you think of God the way you want to think of him, why not worship him the way you want to also? And this is where something called the regulative principle is very helpful. Now, you may never have heard of the word regulative principle. It's quite straightforward and actually very helpful, and it's based on the second commandment. It's about how we should worship when we gather as God's people. Since the second commandment tells us what God doesn't want, it implies that we need to listen to what he does want. If God is a jealous God and commands us not to do this in our worship, it follows that we ought to listen to him when it comes to what we do in our worship. And the same can apply to any of these commands. You'll notice that most commands are in the negative. We've got time now to go into why that might be. It's basically a lot easier, a lot shorter. You shall not steal. I mean, how do you put that in a positive term? But there are lots of positive implications of that. And likewise with the second command. You shall not make for yourself any image. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. The implication is we need to worship in the way God tells us to. To put simply, the regulative principle is this. We are to worship God in the way he has commanded us. Now, this is not a sermon on New Testament worship, but in brief, it's this. We're to pray. All kinds of prayers. Prayers of worship, prayers of intercession. Have that in 1 Timothy chapter 2. We're to praise, give thanks, give adoration to God in song as well as in prayer. This is commanded in the New Testament. And we're to preach, we're to teach, we're to expound the word. That's also part of our worship. And when it comes to, if you want to call them rituals, I don't like that word, but the only things that we're given are baptism and communion. And the regulative principle says, stick with those. Of course, there are practical things that the Bible doesn't address, like what sort of room you meet in. Do you sit down? Do you stand up? There's certain things that are left to freedom that you have to do. You've got to meet somewhere if you're going to meet together. But I think generally speaking, you want a place that is as simple and plain as possible. Not full of pictures, not full of images, not full of crosses and all these other things that could be used inappropriately. That's the regulative principle based on the second command. So that's the first reason we're not to make images or use them in worship. God is a jealous God. And the second is that God punishes and God shows love. Verse 5. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. God punishes and God shows love. Do you know, of all God's characteristics, these are the ones that people are most likely to minimize. I don't think I've ever heard someone say, I like to imagine God as someone who is angry at my sin. When we come up with our own images of God, we much prefer the kind of cuddly, cozy sort of God. But actually we're told here that God punishes. Nor do people readily see just how loving God is. Oh yes, we like to think of God as loving, but do we really understand the true depths of his grace, of his love? You see, left to ourselves, our imagination of God is far too bland. We prefer not to think of him as angry with sin, as punishing sin. And actually, we can't imagine how loving he is. The imagination of the human heart and the creation of human hands is woefully inadequate when it comes to representing God faithfully. And so, this is another reason. The very character of God is so different to what any image can represent. This does raise the question, talks about God punishing the children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. God punishes sin, but does God punish children for what their parents do wrong? Well, no. It's of those who hate me. He punishes the children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. And to read it carefully. Same is true of those he shows love to. He shows love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. It's interesting that the Ten Commandments are all addressed to the individual, you singular. Each person is responsible before God for obeying. And so God doesn't punish one person for what another has done wrong. And Ezekiel makes this abundantly clear in Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 20, for example. It's the one who sins who will die for those sins. It's very clear that the father will not die for the child's sin. The child will not be punished for the father's sin. It's the one who sins who will be held responsible. So let's not think in terms of generational curses. That's fatalistic and completely unbiblical. Maybe you are from a family where there's been certain sins and certain crimes. Don't be fatalistic. You don't have to remain in that. You can turn from those sins. Equally, do your parents love God? Do they obey God's commands? Well, that isn't automatically going to mean that God will save you. You've got to follow the Lord's commands for yourselves and love God. Of course, there are disadvantages to being born into a family of criminals. You're likely to be sucked into crime. Equally, there are great advantages of being born into a family where God is loved and his name is honored. But each individual stands before God. So be sure that you're one who turns from sin and seeks to obey. So those are two reasons why we're not to make images or use them in worship. God is a jealous God. He can't be represented. And God punishes and shows love. And then lastly, two things that Jesus Christ shows us about God. When we look at the commandments, we have to read them in the light of the whole of the Bible. We're not Israelites, we're Christians, and therefore we need to read the commands as Christians. And Jesus Christ comes in. Remember I said that God has given us words. We have these words recorded for us in the Bible. God has not given us pictures or images. He's given us words. But supremely, God has given us the Word, Jesus Christ. He is God's ultimate revelation. In the past, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, God spoke through the prophets. But in these last days, God has spoken to us through his Son. He is the image of God. He is the exact representation of God. He shows us God. Jesus said, "Whoever has seen me has seen the Father." If you want to know what God is like, you look at Jesus. You look at what he said and what he did. Now, does this mean we should have statues and pictures of Jesus? After all, he took on a human body. He did become physical. But I don't think that means we should make images of Jesus. After all, the emphasis in the New Testament is entirely on Jesus' words and actions, his compassion, but not on his appearance. We don't know the first thing about his appearance. And so representations of Jesus, be it a painting, be it a film, will always give a false image of him. Years ago, I worked in South Africa, and I was talking on one occasion with a young Zulu man, well-educated. He was able to speak excellent English, and because I didn't speak Zulu myself, therefore I was able to talk with him. And he told me that he'd completely rejected Christianity. I naturally asked, well, why? And his response was immediate, well, it's the white man's religion. And I said, well, why do you think it's the white man's religion? And this was his answer. He said, because Jesus was a white man. I said, what makes you think Jesus was a white man? He says, well, that's what all the paintings show, don't they? I was astonished. Now, I can't imagine that people who painted pictures of Jesus thought that this was going to put African people off Christianity. But that's the effect it had, at least on this guy. You see, God didn't send Jesus for us to be able to make images and pictures of him. But God sent Jesus so that we could truly know God. And it's the two aspects of God's character that we spoke of earlier that we see most clearly through Jesus. The severity of God's punishment for sin and the enormity of God's love for us. And we would not see these so clearly were it not for Jesus Christ. And we see these things supremely at the cross where Jesus was crucified. We see there the severity of God's anger against sin. It sometimes surprises people that back in Genesis, when God made Adam and Eve, that God's punishment for their sin was so severe. God said, do not eat of this fruit. There's plenty of other fruit they could eat from, but do not eat of this fruit, because the day you eat it, you will surely die. We don't like to think of God's anger and severity over sin, because we're so used to sin. We're so used to disobedience. We're so used to people dishonoring God and ignoring him. But that's always been the punishment for sin. Of course, not immediately. There'd be no one left on earth. But ultimately, the wages of sin is death. And we see the severity of God's anger against sin in that Jesus Christ had to die. You see, when he died, because he was perfect, it was not for his own sins that he was dying. He had no sin. He was the perfect Son of God. But he himself said that he was making his life as a ransom for many. He took our sins and bore God's punishment. It says in the Bible, all of us like sheep have gone astray. We've turned each of us to our own way. But the Lord has laid on Jesus the sin of us all. And Jesus has that sin. And what happens to him? even though he's the Son of God, he still died in agony. That's the severity of God's punishment. But the cross also shows us the depth of God's love. Out of love, the Father sent his Son into this world to be the Saviour. Out of love, Jesus took our sins in his body. He took the blame because he loved us. He looked at the city of Jerusalem and he wept over the people. He looked at the people and said, "How I long to gather you like a hen gathers her chicks under her wings." But they weren't willing. He looked at the crowds and he had compassion on them and saw that they were like sheep without a shepherd. He looked on this world and out of love, he said, "I will go and die for them so that they might be saved." At the cross, we see something of the depth of God's love. Have you ever felt convicted for your sin? Have you ever felt maybe you've hurt someone and you feel so bad about that? Have you ever felt and trembled before the thought of meeting God on the day of judgment? Because actually, as we read, God has appointed his Son Jesus to be the judge. Each of us will have to give an account of our lives before the Lord Jesus. Have you ever trembled at the thought of that? Because left to yourself, even though you might be considered a good person in the eyes of others, you yourself know that you've disobeyed God, that you've not served God as you ought to. No one says that they're perfect. And God said, "No, you're a sinner. We've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God," as it says in the Bible. Jesus Christ stepped in and said, "I'll take that punishment that they deserve. I'll take that death that they deserve. I'll go to the cross and die for them out of love." And what does God want you to do? God wants you to respond to that. That's how you begin to worship God. You want to worship God? You're made to worship God, but this is where you begin. You turn from your sin. You say, "God, I've messed up. I'm sorry. Please forgive me. I believe in your Son Jesus, who died on the cross for me." And then you live a life of praise to him. You see, true worship begins by listening to God, not by making an image, not by trying to invent the sort of God that you want. True worship bows down before the majesty of God, acknowledges his righteous anger against our sin, but accepts and embraces his infinite love that paid for that sin. So where do you stand? Do you accept that you deserve God's punishment? Do you accept God's love through Jesus Christ?